Thank you, Cheyenne, for reading that. Our passage today brings us to the end of a major section in the Gospel of John, where for the last number of weeks, if you've been with us, Jesus has essentially been giving his disciples his last words, right? Even if you skip through to the next couple chapters, you'll see that this is really the beginning of the end for Jesus. We'll have one more passage next week, and then after that, Jesus has this epic section where he prays for the entire world and he prays for his believers. And then after that, it is straight to the cross for Jesus. And so what we've been looking at for the past couple weeks, starting around maybe I think probably for the past 5 weeks or so, is this section where Jesus has essentially, he has been giving his parting words to the disciples. And he's been saying a lot of different things. He's taught about the Holy Spirit. He's taught about communion with God and him being the true vine and being connected to Jesus and a number of other things, which I won't go into now. But this passage speaks of something fascinating. It really does. It speaks, in the largest sense, it speaks of a Christian's joy. That's what Jesus speaks of here. He starts talking about the joy that Christians have. Now, I want to work through this passage along these sort of two lines. One, Jesus begins by talking and sort of detailing a Christian's true joy. He tells us what the joy of a Christian really is. That's the first thing. And the second thing that he teaches us in this passage is how a Christian actually steps in to that kind of joy. All right, so the first thing is he's going to show us what sort of joy he's talking about and what is Christian joy at all, right? He sort of outlines this, and then he begins to teach us about how it is we actually step in to that kind of joy. And so let's just dive in, because there is a lot of good things to get through. As Cheyenne read, starting in verse 16, Jesus begins by speaking to his disciples with a very cryptic statement. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." Right? Jesus is being very cryptic here. He's basically saying, "Look, soon you're not going to see me, and soon you will." Right? He's being a little bit tricky with his words. And his disciples, understandably, are a bit confused with exactly what Jesus means here. Verse 17, his disciples begin talking to one another, saying, what does Jesus mean in saying all these things? A little while and you will not see me, and again you will see me? Verse 18, they were saying, what does he mean by these things? We do not know what he is talking about. And then in verse 19, we understand that Jesus clearly knew the confusion that was going on amidst the disciples. And so he sort of just asks them out directly. He says, look, are you guys confused by what I've just said? Right? Jesus says, look, I've said in a little while you're not going to see me, and then after a little while you will. Are you confused by that? And I think it's kind of awesome, but Jesus does not wait for their response. He just sort of continues on with a little bit of an explanation that helps us in some ways. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Now, Jesus has essentially just explained his cryptic statement with another cryptic statement, right? He said, let me explain to you what I mean. I'm going to leave and then you're going to be really sad. But eventually that sadness is going to be replaced with joy. But you can see that doesn't really help very much. It doesn't really get us anywhere. It's not until verse 21, moving into verse 22, that Jesus begins to really key us in to what it is that he is saying here. Jesus continues his explanation in verse 21 with an analogy. He says, look, disciples, your situation is exactly like this kind of situation, a woman in childbirth. And this is the scenario that he lays out. He says, look, when a woman is pregnant and it's about time for her to have her child, when her hour comes, right, when it's time to actually push and to have the baby, right, she has sorrow. Now, unless I'm badly mistaken, we have one mother in the house tonight. Can I get a whoop whoop for the one mother in the house? Thank you. The one mother in the house can testify to this, right? I mean, most of you in this room probably do not understand this experience, myself included, but mentally we can get there. Mentally we can get there. When a woman, it's time for her to give birth, of course she is excited, but right when that hour strikes, right when she realizes that it is time for her to have this child, she is terrified. There's no way that she's not. She is afraid, and she is full of anguish and sorrow because she knows that an incredible amount of pain is about to come her way. An incredible amount of pain is about to come her way. So she has sorrow. She has anguish. But then Jesus says, but that's not where the story ends, right? Childbirth does not, in an ideal world, does not end on that sort of a negative note. After the sorrow and the anguish, Jesus says that when she has delivered the baby, what happens? She no longer remembers the anguish and the pain that she was just laboring in. Why? For joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so Jesus is saying, look, when a mother has a child, there's a period of incredible pain and anguish and sorrow. But once the next phase begins, and that mother holds their newborn child in their arms, all of that pain is considered worth it, and in fact, it is entirely displaced. That after you've had a child, yes, you remember the pain of childbirth, but the joy of actually holding a child in your arms replaces it all. Can I get an amen from the back, Carrie? Amen, that's right. That the joy of actually having a child replaces the anguish that you once had with joy. And then, look at what Jesus does in verse 22. Those first two words are key. He says, so also you. And in saying that, he connects that analogy very closely to the situation of the disciples. He says, so also, in the same exact way, you disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You see, Jesus is speaking of his eventual departure. He's actually been telling the disciples that this is going to happen for some time now. If you've been with us, you've been seeing he throws it into the conversation a number of times, even before it comes into the foreground here, where he has told the disciples, look, I'm going to leave you. That's what we looked at just a couple weeks ago, that I'm going to leave you, but it's actually going to be for your benefit. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, look, I'm going to leave you. And just like a mother in childbirth, that period where I am gone is going to be a period of pain. That period where I am gone, it's going to be a period of sorrow for you and anguish. He says, but I will see you again. Your story will not end on that sort of a note. Though you will experience incredible sorrow in my absence, I will see you again, and when I see you again, you will possess a joy that is permanent. He says the end of verse 22, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, we're going to dig into the meat of what that means in just a moment. But before we do that, we have to actually understand what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Because Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to leave. It's going to be very difficult for you. But eventually I'm going to come back and it's going to be amazing and you're going to find joy. Now, the question is, what departure and return is Jesus talking about? Because if you know the Christian story and the Christian doctrine, there are actually two options. And there's two main views on how to interpret Jesus' words here. On the one hand, he could be referring to his what we call the ascension and his eventual return. That's the belief that Jesus rose back into heaven after the resurrection, and eventually one day he will return, and that will be the end of time. It's also possible that Jesus is here talking about his death and his resurrection. So you see, there's actually two options for what Jesus means here. Now, I'm going to insist to you that the second option is by far the preferable one. And let me just very quickly explain why that is. And you know, just to be very transparent, I debated whether or not I should even say this because I didn't want to bog people down with too many details. But Faith made a great point in saying that I want all of you to know that I'm not just telling you what I think you should believe, right? I actually want you to see that hopefully what I'm explaining to you is not just what I want to see in the Bible, but what is actually here. And so let me just really quickly explain why this passage makes so much more sense if Jesus is talking not about his ascension and an eventual return, but instead he's talking about his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. The most important evidence is this. Jesus says very clearly in his analogy, he says that his departure, whatever it is, that it will be, he says in verse 22, it says that in his, no, it's not 22, it's verse 20, I'm sorry, that when he departs, that the disciples will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, if Jesus, when he says that, if he is thinking of his own ascension into heaven and return to the Father, that sentence doesn't really make any sense, does it? That why would the disciples weep watching their Lord ascend in the most glorious way? And at the same time, why would the world rejoice? Right? If anything, you would think it would be the other way around, that the world would be weeping watching the one that they just crucified rise into heaven, right? That to me would be the biggest, like, oh crap, like a moment of all time. And so it makes very little sense if Jesus is talking about his ascension. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense if he's talking about his crucifixion. That when he goes and he hangs on the cross, the disciples, they despair. They don't hold it together. they don't keep the faith, which is, by the way, why the Bible is so awesome, right? You realize that. Jesus goes to the cross, and the disciples, who are, I guess you could say, main characters of the rest of the story, they flake. They absolutely lose it. And so it's a time of despair. And at the very same time, when Jesus is hanging on that cross, we know that the world rejoices in that. They consider it their triumph. And the second thing that convinces me that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection is this. He says that in the second period, when he returns, whatever that means, that sorrow and pain will be replaced with joy. Now, will we be joyful when Jesus returns again for the second time? Of course, yes. But John has already made it very clear that the joy that we experience in Christ does not begin sometime in the future. It begins now. That it's something that we already get to experience if we have the Holy Spirit within us. And so based on those things, I think it is absolutely preferable to understand that Jesus here, he is speaking about his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. And now, with those details out of the way, we can get into the heart of this passage. Jesus, he teaches his disciples. He teaches his disciples that basically the story of this woman in labor is going to be their story, and therefore it is our story. That when Jesus goes to the cross, he teaches them and he says, look, you are going to abandon me. It will be a time of incredible sorrow and pain. But 3 days later, when you see me, when you see my resurrected form, you will have joy that no one can take away from you. And so now, after all of this, now we've come to the heart of it, okay? Brothers and sisters, what is a Christian's joy? Really, what is the center of a Christian's hope and strength? And I'm just trying to think of synonyms for joy, but there's not synonyms for joy. What is a Christian's joy? It is the resurrected Christ. That is the Christian's joy. A true Christian's joy is nothing else except the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now let me explain that a little bit. It is the joy of seeing Jesus that gives believers a joy that I cannot even really describe to you for this reason. You see, when Jesus goes and he dies on that cross, like I've already said, what happens to the disciples? They absolutely despair. But do you know why they despair? They don't despair because they just saw their Lord suffering. They don't despair because it was gruesome and sad and they just can't bear to see all of the blood. They don't grieve for those reasons. Do you know why the disciples, after Jesus dies on the cross, do you know why they grieve? It's because in that moment, when Jesus died, they realized, or they thought, that everything he had claimed to be, it was a lie. That is why they grieved. They had lived with Jesus for 2+ years, and they had seen him say incredible things. Jesus had promised to the disciples and to the world that he was life itself, right? He says that in chapter 11, that he himself is life. He promised to make the disciples fishers of men. He promised to be their hope. He promised to be their saviors, their deliverance from the power of Satan and sin and everything that is wrong in the world. He promised to bring justice to the earth. He promised to be God and be the one who would actually bring them into life everlasting with God himself, with the Father, I should say. And you see, the disciples, they believed him. They believed and they bought the promises. They bought the promises that he was the Son of God, that he could actually give people rivers of living water that come out of them. They bought the promises that Jesus was life itself, that if you followed Jesus, that you would actually live as you were created to live, that you would find peace and joy and love unimaginable. They believed these things. And do you know what happens is when they look at their Savior as he gives his last on that cross, and they think that all of those promises were a sham. They had no hope of a resurrection. They did not believe in that. Right? That was not a part of Judaism. They did not have any conception of a resurrection, except maybe in the last days. They were broken. They were full of sorrow because they thought that everything that Jesus had promised to be, that he wasn't. Now, conversely, you can see why Jesus says what he does. Because you see, when those disciples see Jesus in his resurrected glory, Jesus says that their sorrow would be transformed into joy, and this is exactly why. As Jesus stands before them, resurrected and in the flesh, triumphant over death itself, do you know what he says to them? He declares just by virtue of existing that I am everything I said I was. The disciples seeing the resurrected Jesus gives them joy unimaginable because it stamps into all of eternity past that Jesus is who he really claimed to be. That's what the resurrection is. That because Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later and appeared to the disciples and 500 other people, Jesus doing that, he confirms everything that he said about himself. In other words, the resurrection, the truth that Jesus lived and died on a cross and 3 days later was risen from the grave, it declares and it vindicates everything that Jesus claimed. Brothers and sisters, that was the story for them, and that is the story for us today. You and I do not have the privilege of seeing Jesus in his resurrected body the way that these disciples did, at least right now. At some point, I hope and pray that you will see that. But right now, we don't. And yet, our situation is the exact same as theirs. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if you will catch a vision, if you will understand and realize the truth that Jesus Christ lives, resurrected and triumphant at the right hand of God the Father, then my sermon to you is simple, and it is the sermon that Jesus gives here. You have joy that no one can take from you. That is a Christian's joy. The resurrected, triumphant Jesus Christ is a Christian's joy. We don't need anything else. Now, let me very quickly make it clear that joy does not mean happiness. Joy does not mean that everything will go well. Joy does not mean that everything will be easy in life and that the Christian life is then just one where you just sort of carry on and nothing ever goes wrong again in life. That's not what Christian joy really is. No, a Christian's joy is instead so much greater than that. A Christian's joy is one that can face all of the travails of life, every single one of them. Death, disease, persecution, hatred, everything terrible that you could imagine. And yet still see that if Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, if he really did die and raise again, that it is well. That's a Christian's joy. And you see, it is that truth that worked this way in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of the apostles. See, it was this joy that allowed Paul to experience persecution and famine and being beaten at nearly every city that he visited. It was this joy because he had grasped on to the fact that Jesus really did live. That Jesus really had risen from the grave. And if that is true, then everything he promised is his. Do you see that? It is that fact that allows Paul and Silas to sing hymns unto God in a Philippian jail. It is that fact that gives the disciple John the kind of joy that allows him to live out the rest of his days in exile on the island of Patmos and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's that joy. It's not because of anything else other than the fact that John knew that Jesus had risen again. And if Jesus had risen again, yeah, he could live on an island. He could endure famine and he could endure isolation, not because it was easy, but because what Jesus had promised him was real. It is that joy that allowed every single one of the disciples to die terrible and gruesome deaths. Deaths that probably shouldn't even be spoken of. They were so terrible. Each of the apostles and the church fathers after them were able to endure those things. Now, why? How could that possibly be? It's because this is the Christian's joy. The resurrected Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what I want to encourage you is that if you see that, I mean, if you really see that, that Jesus died and he rose 3 days later, vindicating him in everything that he claims to be, it is all you need. You can face the most bitter life circumstances and you can stand before the wave and say, "It is well with my soul," because Jesus lives. Because Jesus is mine. Because if Jesus lives now today, then everything that he has promised to his people, peace, life, real life, it's yours. It's yours. As I was thinking about this truth, there was a story that I think illustrates this incredible reality better than any other that I know in my life. It's the story of a woman named Kristen. Now, you probably never knew Kristen, but she was a leader at a church that I grew up at in Louisville, Kentucky. She was an incredible woman. She loved Jesus with all of her heart. And as a woman dedicated to the Lord, her and her husband, they ran actually a really large radio network. And they would just spread the gospel. And I mean, this woman was incredible. It's hard for me to really explain to you. But she dedicated her life to caring for people. She dedicated her life to serving and leading the church. She was the wife of the head pastor of the church that we went to. And life was good. I mean, she was really an incredible testament to just humble service and real love and hospitality and all of the things that make a good Christian. And then one day, she and her husband and our whole church, we got terrible news that she was very sick with cancer. And she actually ended up very quickly deteriorating, and within a couple months, it was clear that she was going to die. And what was it that allowed this woman to carry on? Right about a month before she died, she recorded an interview for our church. And man, I wish I could find it. I don't know if it's online. I didn't think about looking for that, but I wish I could show it to you. But the way that she ended her interview is burned into my mind, and I don't think I'll ever be able to forget it. She's speaking of living a life with cancer, living a life understanding that she was literally days away from actually dying and leaving the earth. And on top of that, how do you grapple with not just facing cancer, but losing the incredible life that you were living? Losing the incredible husband and children that you loved, and a life that was good, a life that was full of meaning. How do you lose that? How do you stay the course and actually continue and smile? Do you know what she said when she ended her interview? She said, "I just want you to know that the anchor holds." That's what she said. You see, the truth that Jesus was waiting for her in heaven was the only thing that strengthened her enough to face the incredible amount of sorrow and pain that she was currently walking through. That is a Christian's joy. That sentence right there is a Christian's joy. That all else can fail. All else can go to rubbish. But if Jesus lives in heaven, if he reigns, if he rose, then the anchor holds. And now, brothers and sisters, thankfully, Scripture does not actually just leave us there. There's actually even more that it says. After understanding how Jesus defines a real Christian's joy, Jesus briefly shows us how it is that we actually step into that joy. In verse 23, he says this, "In that day," speaking of the day of his resurrection, he says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." That's kind of a strange statement. Okay, but let's continue on. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus says, look, in that day when you see me in my resurrected glory, he says, you will ask nothing of me. Now this is a really interesting phrase, but I think what Jesus is getting at is he's saying this. He's saying, look, you are not going to ask me of anything. You will not have questions for me. Instead, he introduces a new way that after his resurrection, the disciples and the entire church is to approach God. And look at what he says. He says, you will not ask anything of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. And in doing that, Jesus introduces a new and incredible way for the disciples and the church at large to approach their Creator. And it is this, to come before him in the name of Jesus. He's talking about prayer. And so he tells them, look, ask for these things. Ask the Father for things in my name. Ask and you will receive. And why should you do all of these things? The end of verse 24. Why pray? Why ask God for these things in my name? That your joy may be full. You see, Jesus teaches us that how is it that we actually step into this kind of joy? How is it that we taste it? How is it that we don't just know the sort of joy that we are supposed to have? How is it that we actually step into that joy and we lay hands on it? Jesus says, prayer. Prayer. Now, to steal the words of John Piper, he says, if you don't pray, you won't live. And he is exactly right. And this passage shows exactly why. Jesus says, look, here is how you're going to approach the Father from now on. You're going to ask, not me, you're going to ask the Father for things, and you're going to do it in my name, in my authority, right? For their culture, to do something in the name of someone was not just to say the name Jesus. It was to speak about authority in a very general sense. So to pray to the Father in the name of the Son is not that we just add on his name as a little tagline, but that we are coming before God the Father in the name and the authority and the power and the dominion of Jesus Christ. And the incredible truth of this passage is that Jesus says, approach the Father in my name. Ask, and whatever you ask for, he will give it. Now that is one of those passages, that is one of those verses in the Gospel of John that is sometimes just too hard to believe. Right, like on my off days, the days where my flesh seems to just be winning the war for the moment, man, that verse is hard to really believe. That whatever we ask for in Jesus' name, that the Father will be faithful to give it to us. Now, I have one final point to make, but before I do that, I also just want to say this. Jesus does not here specify what it is that we are supposed to ask for, right? He doesn't say, here are the sorts of things that you should ask for. Here are the sorts of things you should not ask for. But before you go home and start asking God the Father for Lamborghinis and that person to like you back or whatever else that you want in life, don't do that. And this is why. Even though Jesus, he doesn't here specify what it is that we are to pray for. If we read through the rest of the New Testament, we can see an incredible example, a lived out model in the disciples, in what they prayed for. And they give us a really good indication of what the Lord means when he says these things. And so as we read through Scripture, we see the disciples, they just don't pray for things like that. They don't pray for health and wealth. They don't pray for a lot of the things like that. What is it that they do pray for? They pray for salvation. They pray for spiritual deliverance. They pray for spiritual blessings. They pray for other people. They pray for themselves. But that's just something to chew on, that even though Jesus doesn't specify what it is that we are to pray for, we have pretty awesome examples of what to pray for in the rest of Scripture. But let me end by just really trying to drive this point home. Qualifying statements and everything. The truth that Jesus delivers here is profound. That if you want to experience and taste the joy that Jesus has purchased for you, the life that he has in store for you, we have to reckon with the fact that Jesus here in this passage says that prayer is the way in which we receive that. Not that our acts of prayer are acts of righteousness in and of themselves or make us right before God, but rather it is the mechanism which God is pleased to answer our prayers in. Right? He commands us and he calls us to prayer, because he rejoices in answering our prayers. And thus he makes our joy full. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to consider prayer. That's it. nothing crazy, but at the same time, extremely important. Jesus teaches us that prayer and communion with God the Father in this way is one of the ways in which we actually come into real contact with the joy that Jesus has saved for us. And now, in my experience, and for a lot of my life, this has been true as well. Prayer is perhaps the most disregarded aspect of Christian life in America. I can't speak for other places, but in America, it is very much lacking. And this is not to throw judgment or shade on anybody, because I myself fall into the same category. But let me explain it this way, and hopefully we can understand how important prayer is. Imagine for a moment that just by chance, you're playing at the park, all right? Let's say that you're playing pickleball, okay? Because what else is there to do that is worth your time than pickleball? Pickleball is the way. You're playing at the park. You're having a grand old time. In between games, you sit down next to this elderly gentleman. And the two of you, you strike up a conversation and you begin talking. And one thing leads to another. You get to know this guy pretty well. And you realize he is a billionaire. Okay, I mean, this man is loaded beyond belief. Right? Incredible amounts of wealth, right? The kind of wealth where you could buy whatever you wanted at the absolute drop of a hat. And the two of you strike up a friendship, and it's real, and you're not using this person, you just want to be a friend to them, right? And so you have conversation, and the two of you really connect, and then something crazy happens. He dies, and a week later, you get something in the mail, and it's a will. You open up that will, and you realize that this gentleman that you had just befriended at the pickleball courts has bestowed unto you his entire fortune. Okay, he's given you everything. He has deposited his billions of dollars into your account. All that you need to do is you just have to go and withdraw it. It's yours. He has deposited it unto you, not because of anything that you have done, but simply because he's loved you. He loved getting to know you. And so he unloads his entire fortune into your measly, underaged bank account. Now, you can go through life, and the mere understanding of what is in your bank account is pretty awesome, right? I mean, in this scenario, if you walked around understanding that you have life-changing money just sitting in a bank account waiting for you, you're still going to feel pretty good, right? I mean, you are going to you're going to be pretty happy. Your perspective on life is going to change. Life is still going to be good because you know in your brain there is billions waiting for me in that deposit box, right? And so you will walk around a very different person because of that. But that is still not the same thing as going to that deposit box and withdrawing. You see, when you go and you withdraw that fortune, does the actual truth of what has happened begin to impact and influence and infect your life? It's when you don't just understand there is a fortune waiting for you. By unbelievable, miraculous means, there's a fortune waiting for you, but you actually go out and you hold it with your hands. That is something different. You can do much more. And you see, that very silly analogy is somewhat like what Jesus is describing here. You see, the truth is that Jesus stands as the resurrected, triumphant king over all the universe. And if you are a Christian, if you belong to him, then that truth gives you a joy that is unimaginable, undestroyable. No one can take it from you. And what Jesus is saying is that there is actually a way that you can not just know that in your mind, but that you can hold it in your hands. You cannot just have that joy sitting in your bank account, but that you can actually feel it and know it and sing in it. And it's in prayer. Prayer is the way we access this fortune. Prayer is the way that we actually step into this truth, that we come before God and we ask him for good things. And as he answers those prayers, we experience what it is that Jesus has secured for us. And so, brothers and sisters, the final call to action, the only thing that is asked of you tonight is this. Begin to learn how to pray. I'm not expecting you to become the next prayer warrior overnight. That doesn't happen. But consider, perhaps for the first time in your life, that what would it look like for you to pursue real prayer with God in this way? Because prayer is not on the fringes of Christian life. It just can't be. And so in your life as a Christian, first of all, ask yourself, do you pray? And second, if you do or if you don't, what would it look like for you to lean into what Jesus has just spoken? What would it look like for you to take Jesus' words seriously? His promise that if you ask the Father for things in his name, that he will give them and that you will taste real joy. Or that you will taste it, I should say, in a fuller way. So brothers and sisters, as we move into a time of worship right now, let that be what is on your heart. Consider prayer. That as the Holy Spirit leads us, that you would step in to prayer as a Christian, wherever you are at in your walk with Christ, that you would think through and consider what would it mean to draw close to the Father the way that Jesus has just described. Let's pray. Father, we believe this truth that, Lord, if we have nothing else but we have you, Lord, that it is enough. Father, that if all else is going south, but Lord, you are our risen Lord, that Lord, we have joy. Jesus, we thank you for the immeasurable riches that truth bestows unto us. God, the fact that you rose from the dead 3 days after your death on the cross, that Lord, that is the reason that we can sit here and sing. That is the reason that we can sit here with deep joy in our souls, no matter what is going on in our lives. And so, Father, I ask you tonight that as we really grasp on to that truth, Jesus, that you would be leading us by the hand, just by your gentle, powerful Spirit, into prayer. Lord, it is hard to learn how to pray, especially for us. I don't know why, but it is. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be gracious just to teach us what it means to pray and for us to take seriously your call to prayer in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we give ourselves up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.